Dr. Luther called Psalm 118 his favorite because it had, quote, helped him out of troubles out of which neither emperor nor king nor any other man on earth could have helped him. Well, it might be something we should know a little bit about then, don't you think? Now, we have talked about it here on His Time in the Past. In fact, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it's one of those rare, less than five number of psalms that you need to know by number. Psalm 23, everybody knows already. You don't actually need to know that one. It's just really pretty. You need to know Psalm 51, which we had yesterday from David and Bathsheba's time. You need Psalm 1, which opens the whole book and explains the whole Bible. And Psalm 2, which is confusing as all get up, but actually also explains the whole Bible. And Psalm 118 would be probably next after those three. Now, you would think with that we'd know a little bit more about it, but we don't. In fact, this is one of the rare places where my favorite commentators on the Psalter, Kyle and Dalich, and I disagree. They're pretty convinced that it is a psalm that comes without doubt, they say, because I got doubt, but without doubt, post-exile. So after Israel is swept away once and for all and Judah is taken up to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar, and then under Ezra and Nehemiah and the rule of Persia, first Cyrus, then Darius, they come back and they rebuild the temple. That's post-exile, after that exile from the land. They return. And if you haven't picked up on this before, just like them being brought out of Egypt, it is a beautiful historical picture of the death and resurrection of mankind, our fall into sin, our fall into destruction, our being slaves in a foreign land, a land that we're never meant to live in, and our salvation from that, our coming out of that, our resurrection from it, and in that, then, it is a picture of Jesus himself on the cross, going down to the grave that was not his but is yours and mine, but also coming out victorious on the other side. And got nothing against the exile. It's a huge help and a big part of understanding much of the Psalter. What I wonder is whether or not this was actually from after the exile. Now, they give us three different occasions, and they're all pretty cool historical occasions, ones you tend to not get to in Sunday school. So the first is the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month of the first year of their return, which was a big deal. It's recorded in Ezra chapter 3. They had established the altar. The altar was there, but nothing else was really there. But they were able to then, with that altar, have one of these great ancient festivals of the Levitical codes. There were only really three of them. I mean, there's a bunch of stuff you're supposed to do, but there were three big ones that it was every Hebrew's duty to get to if he could. And that was this, the first time doing that again back in the land. The second possible occasion is the laying of the foundation stone of the temple in the second month of the second year. So about 5 months later or so, they're able to lay the temple's foundation itself. And that's a huge deal. You build a building, I mean, that foundation is half the work, if not more, right? Huge. Massive. And this temple is no joke. It's this tremendous monument on the top of a mountain. The third option is the dedication of the completed temple in the 12th month of the sixth year. Notice 4 years. It's pretty good, really. But there was a lot of trouble in that time. Ezra and Nehemiah record all of the strife that occurs making this come to pass. But the temple was completed. Herod the Great, the one who tries to have Jesus murdered as a baby, he's not called great because of that. He's called great because he built a lot of stuff, including a huge city called Caesarea with a stadium and a bunch of other stuff. He took this temple, which we could call Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple, Zerubbabel being the governor of Judea during this time and an heir to David's throne, but not a king. Herod takes Zerubbabel's temple and he extends it. He makes it more glorious, builds some pretty massive walls. Adds a bunch of finery. And so it often is called Herod's temple by the time Jesus comes around, or the second temple. But it's the same one that was built under Darius the Mede, king of the Persians. Now, they tell us that all three of these have various things for and against them, reasons why we think, oh, it could be this or it could be that. But I got to submit a fourth option, because it's the one I think, and I'd love to be proven wrong, because I actually like to be right. And so if I'm wrong, I really want to be proven wrong, but you got to convince me from some clear facts, right? You can't just kind of throw it in the air. And since they actually can't agree, nothing really proves where this actually comes from, I'm still like, well, how do we know then without a doubt it's post-exilic? What particular turn of phrase brings us to that understanding? And it's possible that there's one I don't know about, and I'm okay with that. But I actually think this fits far more likely as being a hymn connected directly with David. Because what the hymn is about from start to finish is about how no enemy can overcome the king that God has set in place. No enemy can overcome the Christ, the anointed one. That no matter who sets themselves against him, he will stumble and fall, but that king will remain standing supreme. And there was a particular event that was pretty huge in David's life so far as, say, entering the gate of the Lord, the righteousness entering there. It was when David brought the Ark of the Covenant, finally. He tried it once, didn't work out, he got scared, but did it again eventually. He brings the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh up to Jerusalem, and the tabernacle, the tent, then gets set at that place where the temple will eventually be built. And you remember, he sacrifices an ox, like every couple of steps the whole way. He dances, gets yelled at by his wife, all that good stuff. To me, that seems a moment that might occasion him penning such a work as this. And then, if you can also imagine with me, from then on, whenever he would return from leading the troops in battle in the springtime against the enemies, against the Philistines and the Phoenicians and the Edomites and all those that he had to quell their raiding parties, frankly, and to stop them in their pagan ways from stealing away the Hebrews and their goods, every time he would return victorious, slaying his tens of thousands, as the people sang, the song fits. The song fits as he would then enter, mounted on a donkey, a foal, the colt of a donkey, displaying his finery by doing so, by the way, that, look, you can't beat me. This is how safe I am. I don't even need a horse right now. Wasn't about his humility so much as his trust in God to preserve his life. His knowledge that he was omnipotent of a sort at that moment, and that the people would sing, save us now, to this victorious king as he comes in according to God's promises and makes his way back up to that temple, where what does he do? He binds the festival sacrifice up to the horns of the altar, or actually he doesn't get to do it. The priests do it, but he sings about it. He brings the sacrifice. He pays for it to acknowledge that the victory was not his, but was his God's, was his Lord's, and that this day on which he has conquered the enemies of Israel, all the powers of darkness, is the day on which the Lord has made, that he might rejoice and be glad in it, and so give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. I mean, it's not like that doesn't connect at all. And doubly so when is this psalm most famously sung? But when Jesus of Nazareth, the heir to David's throne, the Christ himself, enters the gates with the people shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, son of David, mounted on that donkey, that same donkey. So to me, if this psalm has nothing to do with David actually doing anything, I just don't know why it's the one the people sing about Jesus. And so I don't know, well, you can make the case for these other options, because they're all about wanting that king to come back. I get that. But the song's about the king being there. The part of the text that meets us directly holds none of those pieces I just quoted as we went through there. But it does talk about the falling and the rising of an individual, not just a people, although that's part of it true. Israel certainly lives this in their exile. We live it in our sin, that all nations surround me. I mean, your flesh is the heathen power of the world surrounding you. And the call of this individual, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off, is the battle cry of you against your own flesh, of the war between your spirit driven by the word of God and the sin living in you, which Paul speaks of so clearly in Romans 7. But who's saying that post-exile? I know David was saying it. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. He cut Saul off in the name of the Lord. This is beautiful. He cut Saul off, not by doing anything, but by being still and knowing that the Lord was God and that his word would prove itself. He cut off a piece of his cloak rather than cutting off his head, and the promises of Yahweh, the Lord, proved true. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Absalom, his own son, pursuing him as an old man. Yet the word of God proves true. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. All the struggle, all the trial, all the fear with which he felt. Even when then he says, I shall not die, but I shall live. Recalling perhaps that moment in his sickness after the Lord sent a wasting disease upon him. Perhaps that is when he penned this, much later in life, but remembering all the rest that the Lord had done and preparing to go up once again to the temple sacrifices. And so he sings with certainty, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation from all these things. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. What God says, he will do. Even as Jesus of Nazareth, that word made flesh, that word given hands, now seated at the right hand of God, the power of God, the action and finger of God. Even as Jesus with a certainty did valiantly. As he cut off the reign of tyranny held by the devil, sliding the sword of his mouth down between the dragon's ears, straight into his brain, crushing his head with his pierced, bleeding heel. The Lord disciplines us all severely. If we were not disciplined, he could not call us sons. Christ learned this, the author of the Hebrews tells us, on the cross, as man. We are not above our master, but we learn it too. David learned it. The people returning from the exile who believed on the Lord learned it. And you and I continue, even as we wrestle with texts like this, where we don't really know the context, but we know what it says. And no matter who it was speaking to, well, it's true. And for a certainty, without doubt, today, it is speaking to you.